If you enjoy being frustrated and like being frustrated over a long period of time, I have a suggestion for you in the form of a book that I'd like you to read. This book is called The Trial. It was written by Franz Kafka, published in 1925 after he died. And this book has become a literary classic that has been required reading in many college and university classrooms and has frustrated students who have read it. I learned about this book this summer, and so maybe being a sucker for punishment or maybe liking a good challenge, I decided to get it. I checked it out of the library and I read it. This is how the story goes. The main character is a man named Joseph K. Joseph is a normal person. He lives alone in an apartment, I think in London, though the setting's not really that important. And he's climbing the corporate ladder at the bank at which he works. He does a good job. He's getting promoted at his bank. On his 30th birthday, police show up at the door of his apartment and arrest him and tell him that he's going to be put on trial. They do not tell him at the moment of arrest, nor do they tell him throughout the remainder of the book why he is being arrested or what he is being put on trial for. They just tell him he's being arrested and he's going to be put on trial. Now, he's kind of under house arrest. He's allowed to go through his normal life routines. He can move about freely. And so he knows somehow that he's supposed to show up at the courthouse for this trial. They don't tell him when and they don't tell him where. He's just supposed to figure it out. And so he shows up at this courtroom that looks very different like anything you and I would expect. There's tons of people packed into this room, and there's someone who presumably is in charge, but he's not really sure how this is all supposed to work. So he just sort of discerns within himself that he's supposed to convince people in this courtroom that he's innocent. He's tried to get as many people in this room on his side. And he somewhat succeeds, though it's not really clear if that actually means anything or if the people who need to hear this actually heard what he had to say. He starts out in this book declaring his innocence. I am innocent of all of these charges. I don't know what the charges are, but I'm innocent of them. I haven't done anything wrong. So he hires a lawyer who is going to put together this document about his life that proves that he's not guilty of whatever the charges are. And this lawyer is going to submit this to the judge, although we're not really sure who the judge is because there's multiple layers of courts and multiple layers of judges, and one's never really sure how high up the chain they're supposed to take their particular case. As he continues through this story, though, Joseph K. starts to think, maybe I'm not innocent. Maybe I have done something wrong. And he carries this weight around with him. It makes him paranoid. It makes him very nervous about every interaction that he has with any kind of person. Now, he's not portrayed as the most noble of characters. He has a weekly visit with a prostitute. His other interactions with women in the book are not noteworthy. They're not respectable. He hasn't visited his mother in 3 years because he's lazy. But he's trying to figure out, why have I been put in this position? What have I done? And how can I prove myself either to be innocent or to escape the guilt that I feel like I'm carrying with me? We never find out the answer. The end of the book, the last chapter, the police show up at the door of his apartment. They take him outside of town and they execute him by stabbing him to death. And in his mind, Joseph K. in this moment is kind of resigned to the fact that this is just how things work. That he's still not sure what he did to deserve this, but they're probably making the right choice by executing him in the end. And that's how the story ends. So I've just saved you all the time and frustration of reading through this book. I think it's become a literary classic for a number of reasons. It kind of has some 1984 vibe to it, actually. But one of the things I think it does is it puts its finger on something that we as humans experience and we can relate with. This experience of feeling like maybe I don't measure up. Maybe there's something in my life, my story that I'm guilty of. And for some people, they can very clearly point to something that they did and say, I'm not a good person because I've done that, or I've done this, or I've done a series of things. But for many people, I think they walk around with this feeling of guilt and shame that they maybe can't even quite put their finger on, but they feel like they don't quite measure up. It's very interesting. Friedrich Nietzsche in 1887 argued that as more and more people rejected religion and rejected God, the older moral reflexes that came with those beliefs, namely guilt and shame in particular, would fade away. So he was saying, because people believe in God and religion, they feel guilty because they're not measuring up to the standards of their religion or of their particular God. But if we can reject God and religion altogether, people won't feel guilty or shame anymore. Except now we're 140 years down the road, and we live in a very secular world, and people still carry around with them guilt and shame. Wilfred Maclay says it this way: secular people are in the strange position of feeling like sinners without having a name for it. So, this week, I want to think about the idea of forgiveness. Next week is Advent, and so we'll start into our Advent series then. And I was asking God, what is it that this week you want me to share with the church? What is it on your heart for our church? And the idea of forgiveness came to mind because of a couple things. First, I've been wrestling with that in my own life and my own story in the past months, but also because of a book I read while I was on sabbatical called Forgive by Tim Keller, perhaps the last book he wrote before he passed away. Very powerful book. And some of the insights that he brought up seemed relevant to me, but also I think relevant to our lives as followers of Jesus. And so what I want to do is I want to start pretty broadly and thinking about forgiveness. But then as I was thinking about trying to talk about forgiveness for 30 to 40 minutes, I thought we need to get more specific. And so I think where we'll get more specific is, what does it look like to receive God's forgiveness and then to forgive yourself? Because I think a lot of us can resonate with Joseph K. We walk around with this feeling of guilt. Even though we say God has forgiven us, we don't actually live into it. So how can we do that? So big idea this week is this: I can forgive myself because Jesus has forgiven me. I can forgive myself because Jesus has forgiven me. So let's start broadly with the idea of forgiveness. I'll start with my favorite parable that Jesus tells. It's in Matthew 18. I'll paraphrase it for us. There's a king who has servants, and he calls one of his servants in to see him one day, and this servant owes him money. And the king says to the servants, time to settle up accounts. You owe me money. You need to pay it back. Now, the amount that he owes, Jesus says, is 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is the equivalent to about 20 years' wages. So think about how much money you would make in 20 years and times it by 10,000. Okay, this is an astronomical number. The focus here actually from Jesus isn't on exactly what the number is itself. It's about how infinite the number is. A talent was the largest currency of the time, the largest denomination of currency at the time. And 10,000 was the largest number in the Greek language that had a specific word attached to it. So basically, Jesus is saying this guy owes an infinite amount, right? Infinity dollars. That's how much this guy owes to the king. So the king says, time to pay up. Well, the servant obviously can't do this. He falls on his knees and he begs for more time. He pleads with the king for more time to pay the debt. I'll do anything you want, just give me more time. The king sees this cry for mercy, and not only does he grant the request, he says, you know what, I'm gonna cancel the debt against you altogether. You don't owe me anything anymore. Okay, I imagine if you were standing there listening to Jesus tell this parable, the relief would be palpable at this point. The amazement at the generosity of the king would just sweep over the crowd. This is incredible mercy, incredible grace that the king would do this, wipe out this massive debt. So this servant, I mean, he must be on top of the world now. He's singing a song, he's dancing out of the room, he's skipping down the hall, he's texting his wife saying, we're going out for dinner tonight, honey, like things have changed for us. On his way out, though, he meets another servant. This servant owes him money. And the amount of money that Jesus tells us that this second servant owes the first is 100 denarii. Now, a denarius is the equivalent of about one day's wage. So this is 100 days' wages. So that's not nothing, right? Think about, for easy math, if you make $100 a day, 100 days' wages is $10,000. Make $200 a day, $20,000, and you do the math for yourself. So that's not nothing. Now, if the second servant has been saving, perhaps he can pay that off. Perhaps he has access to that kind of cash. But if he's just scraping by, he probably doesn't. And the servant doesn't have that much money. He falls on the ground in front of the first servant and says, you know, give me more time. I'll pay you back. I'll do whatever you want. The same kind of plea that the first servant had just performed in front of the king. And the second servant does this to the first servant. And the first servant says, no. No, I'm not going to be patient with you. In fact, I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to sell everything that you have until your debt can be paid. So the king hears about what this servant has done, and he's furious. He's apoplectic with rage. He calls this first servant back in and says, what's the deal? I forgave you infinity dollars, and you had this smaller debt in comparison. In comparison, it's really nothing. And you weren't willing to forgive that. Did you not understand what has happened to you? Now, Jesus finishes this story by saying the king, in anger, turned him over to the first servant, over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And then Jesus summarizes the story with this. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Ooh, that's a heavy lesson at the end of this story. The point is, as you've already discerned, is we are that first servant and God is the king, and our debt towards God because of our sinful nature and the specific sins we commit is infinite. It's infinity dollars that we owe to God. And then the kind of offense that we can commit towards one another, well, it's something. $10,000 is a lot of money. We can hurt each other quite a lot, actually, on this earth. But compared to how we've hurt God, it's really nothing. And so our forgiveness flows out of the forgiveness that we've received from God. Tim Keller says this, God's mercy must and will make us merciful. If it doesn't, then we never understood or accepted God's mercy in truth. That's the lesson Jesus is telling. Now, we struggle with that, though, don't we? Forgiving other people is not an easy thing to do. And I think there's an obstacle to forgiving other people that actually shows us that we haven't fully understood or comprehended the gospel of Jesus. I think the obstacle to forgiving others is that we haven't first forgiven ourselves. And if we believe that we still have to pay for our own sins, well, why shouldn't other people also have to pay for theirs? So there's a specific obstacle here that I think deserves our attention for the rest of our time. Because if we can understand how to receive God's forgiveness for ourselves, His forgiveness will pour through us towards others. So there's a few things that make this really challenging for us to do within ourselves. First, there's our secular society that we live in. We live in a society that's full of guilt and shame, right? We live in a society in which there is no clear way in which a person can atone for their mistakes, right? We throw the idea of cancel culture around. We live in that. If someone makes a mistake, they get canceled. You know, in other words, everything about that person gets thrown out, and there's no way for that person to make the necessary restitution to have influence again or to be a part of society again. There's a New York Times writer, her name is Elizabeth Brunig, who on Twitter or X a number of years ago posted this. She said, there's just something unsustainable about an environment that demands constant atonement but actively disdains the very idea of forgiveness. So in other words, how are we supposed to live in a world in which when you do something wrong, you are demanded to make atonement for that? You have to make up for your mistake, but there's no clear path for you to actually do that because forgiveness is not going to be readily offered. Forgiveness is looked down upon in a lot of ways, right? Our society sides with the victims of anything, really. And so for a victim to extend forgiveness to a perpetrator, isn't that just condoning the abuse that happened or the offense that happened? That's really how our world thinks. Elizabeth Brunig, who put this post onto X, actually had to take down the tweet because she was inundated with so many angry emails from people. She later said in an interview, "I see in American culture how offended people seem by the very idea of forgiveness itself. They seem to find it immoral, and I think that that's very disturbing." I think she's on to something, and I think there's an unintended consequence to this culture of non-forgiveness that we live in. We look out there and we see people being canceled, and we see people being ostracized for their mistakes without any path towards restoration or forgiveness. And then we look internally and we see all the brokenness inside of ourselves, and we say, if they can't be forgiven out there, how could I possibly forgive myself in here? There's no way that our culture puts forth in which we can do that. Even Christians struggle with guilt and shame. We even cover it with a bit of a religious veneer, though. We say to ourselves, well, if I were a better Christian, I wouldn't have done these things in the first place. So God has to be mad at me because I knew I shouldn't do that and I did it anyways. Or if I believed more, I could get through these feelings of guilt and shame. If I had more conviction in my life, maybe I could stand upon the forgiveness of God more firmly. Or we compare ourselves to other people, right? And we say, well, Pastor Bobby would never have done that thing that I did. So clearly I'm a really messed up person because I've done that thing. But we know the kinds of things inside of us that exist in here, whereas I don't know what happens inside of you. And I don't know everything that you've done. So I'm comparing myself to you, and it's actually not very helpful. Keller again says, most people who profess to have asked for God's forgiveness have not been transformed by it. And the place we see it is in our relationships. He's saying, We actually see that somebody hasn't received fully the forgiveness of God. They haven't been transformed by it because they can't extend mercy to others. So what do we do with this? Well, often we actually rely on some counterfeits of repentance. We actually try and find ways to alleviate our guilt, but they're counterfeit ways. They actually don't work very well. So here's a few things that we might do. We might try blame shifting. Okay, we learned this when we're really young. If you had siblings or if you're a parent of multiple children and you find one of them who has said something to the other one and you step in at that moment and you say, whoa, that was not appropriate. That was not something we say in this house to each other. What are they almost guaranteed to say back to you? They'll say, well, he started it or she did this first, right? My behavior is justified because someone else did something to me. We shift the blame off of someone else. It's not my fault, right? Or I'm not really abrasive. I just tell things like it is. Or I don't really drink too much. I'm just the life of the party. We say things to shift the blame off of myself. I deserve this after all that I've been through. We sound an awful lot like Adam in the Garden of Eden at that point. God's instructions to Adam and Eve were, you can eat any fruit except the fruit of this one tree. Eve eats it first and then gives it to Adam, and Adam eats some, and then God finds Adam and says, what have you done? What does Adam say? Well, this woman that you gave me. He's actually pointing two fingers. This woman, she did it first, and God, you gave me this woman. It's your fault, not mine. We try to shift the blame to somebody else to make ourselves feel better. Or we might try self-pity. We might say things like, oh, I'm so useless. Oh, I've caused myself so much trouble. I can never change no matter how hard I try. And we wallow in this self-pity that doesn't actually lead us closer to God. It actually is a selfish way of responding to our sin because it leads to self-absorption. We're just caught up in ourself. It doesn't lead towards true repentance. We just end up feeling stuck and focused on ourselves. Or we might try self-flagellation. We might beat ourselves up. We might whip ourselves. This is self-loathing, cries and tears. The inner logic of this approach is that if I beat myself up enough, surely this will atone for my sin and no one will ask anything else of me. If other people will see how hard I'm being on myself, they won't ask for anything else in payment for this debt that I've incurred. In fact, people who do this, actually you find yourself saying to them, there, it's not that bad, because they keep beating themselves up so severely. Or towards God, we say, if God will see how much I'm beating myself up about this, he'll back off because he can see I'm taking this very seriously. Except this isn't actually genuine repentance here either. This is kind of what the servant in Matthew 18 tries. He falls down in front of the king and tries to convince the king how badly he feels about this. It's not genuine repentance. Another thing we might try to do here is we might try to pay our own debt, right? We might say there's an offense that has been created. And by the way, when there's an offense, there's always a debt to be paid, right? So let's pretend like I borrowed your car. And while I borrowed your car, I was fiddling with the radio and I ran a red light and T-boned someone else and totally totaled your car, right? Now there's this debt between us. And no matter how apologetic I am and no matter how compassionate you are, there's still the loss that has been experienced. You don't have a car anymore. So either I'm going to pay that debt and replace your car, or you're going to bear the debt and say, I'm going to buy myself a new car, or you're going to offer forgiveness, but that loss still exists. You have to exist without a car. There's still a price to be paid. So when we think about our sin towards God, we might think, well, I just have to repay it. I have to do my best. I have to try hard. I have to read my Bible every day. I have to go to church. I have to volunteer. I have to do good deeds. I need to be a generally nice person, and God will balance the ledgers in some way. You know, this is how the doctrine of karma works in other religions. If I can just do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds, then God or the gods will see that, and good will come back to me, either in this life or in the afterlife. It's not how the Christian gospel works, though. Our debt towards God is infinity dollars. There is nothing that we can do to pay it back. It's almost as if the servant went to the king and said, tell you what, let's try a payment plan. I'll pay you $5 a month until my debt is repaid. Well, that's never going to happen. It's a drop in the bucket compared to what actually needs to happen. And yet we tell ourselves, I still need to pay for my sin somehow. John Newton, who wrote some of the hymns that we sing, looks at some of these attempts within ourselves, counterfeit ways in which we try to pay for our sin. He says, indeed, though our self-recriminations are good, so far as they show dislike of sin, yet when we come to examine them closely, there's often so much self-will, self-righteousness, unbelief, pride, and impatience mingled in with them that they're little better than the worst evils we complain of. Our counterfeit attempts to atone for our sins are just as bad as the sin themselves. So what are we to do? Well, let me give you a picture here first. I was walking up at our family cabin about a month or so ago, and as I was walking along the road, I heard a voice from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't an audible voice, but very clearly I heard the Holy Spirit say, stop where you are and look around. Okay, I'll stop, I'll look around. Didn't know what I was looking for, but I stopped and looked down to my right, and there was a tree there. Tree I'd never seen before. I've driven past this tree, walked past this tree many times, never seen it before. I have a picture of it here for you to see. This tree was fascinating. It starts to grow, and it's kind of curving a little bit, and then something happens to this tree where it takes a greater than a 90 degree turn. And it's growing downhill, but even then it's growing towards the ground. But it's still growing, it's still alive. But something happened here where this tree started to grow in a completely different direction. And as I stood there and looked at it, my preacher's mind is always saying to myself, what does this mean? What does this illustrate? I thought to myself, this is a metaphor for something. And it feels like it's a good metaphor for a person that is growing, but also is weighed down by the guilt and shame of life. Maybe something happened dramatically in their life that sent them into kind of a downwards kind of growth. It's just burden and weight that this person is carrying around with them at all times. But notice that there's hope. At the end of this tree, do you notice that it all of a sudden starts to turn upward again? It starts to grow in the direction it was intended to grow. It's almost as if this tree decided, and as much as a tree can decide anything, that I've had enough of this bent over, crooked life. I'm actually going to straighten up here, and I'm going to live in the direction I was intended to live. There's hope within this picture of brokenness, which I think is a great picture of all of us. We're broken people, but we can live with hope. And there's some things that we can do to actually internalize God's forgiveness of us, this forgiveness which is total and complete. I want to take Psalm 130 to use as a guide. And I referenced Tim Keller's book earlier, and I owe the following thoughts to him. Psalm 130 gives us a lot of information about forgiveness and how it works. So in verses 1 to 3, we recognize the need for forgiveness. The psalmist says this, "Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand?" The psalmist here cries out for mercy, knowing that it's something that he needs, because there is a brokenness within us all that we are born with, and then there's the acts of disobedience that come out of that sinful nature that we're born with. All of this needs to be cleaned up. The psalmist recognizes this. He says, "Yeah, Lord, if you were to create a record of everyone's sins and post it on the wall, all of us would be completely overwhelmed by it. There is no way we could look you in the eye. We could not be in your presence if all of our sins were listed out." Joseph K., in the book that I referenced at the beginning, had good reason to walk around wondering about why he feels so guilty. Because he's not an innocent person. None of us are. The record needs to be dealt with, and the sins that we commit create an offense that don't just vanish into thin air. You know, if I crashed your car, like I said earlier, if I came to you and was like, "Hey, I'm really sorry. I'd like to make it up for you. How about I buy you lunch and we call it even?" You'd probably be like, "No, we haven't actually dealt with the problem here. The problem is you crashed and totaled my car and now I don't have one anymore." Right, so there's no way in which we can buy God lunch, so to speak, to take care of our sin problem. It's a record that needs to be dealt with in a manner that matches the severity of the offense, which is where the Christian gospel comes into play. The fact of God's forgiveness is in Psalm 130, verse 4, "But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness so that we can with reverence serve you." This is a declaration of how things are. With you, Lord, there is forgiveness. It's not there might be forgiveness, or depending on what I've done, you might forgive me, or depending on whether you like me or not, you might forgive me, or depending if you're in a good mood or not that day, God, you might forgive me. No, this is with the Lord, there is forgiveness. This is a fact that God grants us his forgiveness. This is an amazing declaration in the Old Testament, even before the cross of Jesus Christ was in the picture. It's a declaration of faith that with God there is forgiveness. And then there's the inward result of forgiveness at the end of verse 4, "so that we with reverence can serve you." This actually might be better translated, "so that we may fear you." Now, the problem with that is that fear in our context always is a negative thing. It means I'm afraid of you. That's not what it means in the Bible. Fear is connected with worship. It's an awe at the character of God and who he is and what he's done. It's connected with our worship of God. And so because of God's forgiveness, the psalmist says, our awe of God is increased. And we are drawn towards God. He brings us closer to himself. That's why it says that we might serve you, because we want to serve him, because we're drawn after him. We're drawn away from ourselves and towards the God who loves us and gives us this forgiveness. The goal of forgiveness is in verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. Double emphasis there. Notice what the psalmist is saying and what he's not saying here. He's saying, God, I need your forgiveness, and you grant me your forgiveness. And he's waiting for the Lord. What is he waiting for? Well, he's actually not waiting for any kind of inner absolution. He's not waiting for a pat on the back. He's not waiting for even this feeling of inner peace. He's waiting for God himself. The goal of forgiveness is always restored relationship. And that's what God wants as he extends his forgiveness to us, that we can be in a restored relationship with him. If you're married, you've probably had the experience of having conflict or a fight with your spouse. And you feel such distance and alienation from your spouse in that moment. I hate it when my wife and I are fighting because it just feels like we're tiptoeing around each other. The conflict is taking over the room. But when we sit down and we work through that conflict and there's forgiveness and there's understanding, then the restored relationship feels so good and so right. It's the goal of forgiveness, restored relationship. And God welcomes us into this relationship fully with no conditions, no expectations. He invites us into this relationship of love. And then verse 7 and 8 finish with the basis of God's forgiveness. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all of their sins. There's full redemption that is found. Not partial redemption, not redemption sometimes, but not at other times, not redemption for certain sins, but not other sins. Full redemption. And the psalmist says that he himself, God himself, will redeem Israel from their sins. This is pointing forward to the work of Christ on the cross, when God himself would come down and pay our debt of infinity dollars by dying on the cross himself. God himself taking our place, so that we might experience right relationship with him. Jesus makes this very explicit when he's having the Last Supper with his disciples. He's passing out the wine, which represents his blood. And he says to them, this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is why I'm doing this, is for the forgiveness of sin. So if that helps us understand God's forgiveness a little bit better, how can we internalize it more fully? Well, I want to suggest a few things. So a number of weeks ago, I woke up in the middle of the night. It was 3:30 or something. And as sometimes happens to me, I start thinking. And this is when the enemy does his best work in my mind. And I'm slow to see it, because what the enemy often does is he'll take a little kernel of truth and then he'll build a web of lies around it. So little kernel of truth might be, hey, you did a really bad job at that, or you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that, or look at that thing you did 10 years ago. And then he'll take that thing, which is true, but then he'll build a whole story of lies around it, which creates anxiety and a lack of peace. And so this starts happening within me as I wake up, and I've been awake for maybe an hour or something like that, and I'm starting to realize this is not just my mind, this is the enemy actually attacking me right now. And so again, I heard the voice of the Holy Spirit, not an audible voice, but a very clear prompting from the Holy Spirit. This is what he said. He said, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. You preach all the time to other people. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. So I thought, oh, well, that's a good idea. So I just started thinking about, well, what is the good news of Jesus? And little fragments of verses started coming into my mind. Things like John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever will believe in him will have eternal life. So this comes to mind. Or other verses in 1 John chapter 1, for instance, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Or 1 John 3:20, I love this verse. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. So sometimes within us, we just find condemnation. Our hearts are condemning ourselves. But God is bigger than our hearts, and he knows what's actually true. And his truth is what is true, not how I feel. So I need to claim my truth is what God says my truth is. Or Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or Psalm 130, 3 rather, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. In verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. This is what is true. So preach that to yourself. Now, this doesn't always happen for me this way, but that particular night, I started to do this and 5 minutes later I was sleeping because God brought me peace. Because I was standing now on what was true. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, the main art in spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand, address yourself, preach to yourself, and question yourself. What God says about you is what is actually true. So remind yourself of it. Preach the gospel to yourself, especially when the enemy is attacking. Here's another suggestion. Be your own friend. Be your own friend. I got this advice near the beginning of my sabbatical, and it was such great advice for me because we are often way harder on ourselves than anyone else. Picture this scenario. Okay, you're late for work one day. You've had a terrible morning. You slept through your alarm. Your kids were a disaster. You spilled your coffee. You hit traffic. You're 20 minutes late, and you walk in, and you're just beating yourself up about how you could have let this happen, and you apologize profusely to all your coworkers who try to assure you that it's all right, no problem, but you don't believe that that's true because you're beating yourself up and they must be beating themselves up too. Okay, now picture the next morning. Your coworker has the exact same morning that you just had and they're 20 minutes late and they come in apologizing profusely. What's your attitude towards them? You genuinely say to that person, don't worry about it. It happens to everybody. Stop apologizing. It's okay. Why do we have such a double standard when it comes to our own behavior and other people's behavior? What if we tried being our own friend and not holding ourselves to a standard we would never hold anyone else to, or talking to ourselves in a way we would never talk to anyone else? Stop looking at yourself as damaged goods and accept that Jesus loves you fully, just as much as the next person. He loves you just as much as he loves Pastor Bobby. He's not disappointed with you. He's not angry with you. He's not scowling at you and pointing a finger. Now, we might experience consequences because of our sin. We often have that experience, and sometimes God uses those in our lives to bring us back to him. But it doesn't diminish his love at all. In fact, it kind of proves his love. Tim Keller talks about God's grace this way. It changes me. Because at the very same time, on the one hand, it humbles me out of my pride and self-centeredness, and it affirms me out of my inferiority and self-pity. It makes me hate my sins because it led to Christ's death. But it forbids me to hate myself because he did it for me to make me free. And he did it because he loves you. And then thirdly, remember that repentance means change. So we do need to repent of sin in our lives. And that does mean that we need to change. If we're truly repentant for sin, we will change. Now, repentance, the word in Greek actually means to turn around. So you're going in this direction into sin. Now you need to turn around and walk into righteousness. Now, we as humans, sometimes we can make the 180, but let's be honest, oftentimes we turn 10 degrees at a time. And that's okay. We are all works in progress. Sanctification, that the process by which God makes us more like him, is a lifelong journey. Change rarely happens in a moment. It happens over time. But repentance means that we are in the process of turning. Just like this tree, let's look at this picture one more time, at the end of the tree here, starts to grow in the right direction. So too you and I. Even if we find ourselves in a situation where we feel burdened by guilt and by shame, we too can turn and live in the direction we were meant to live by receiving what God has done for us and believing it to be true. I want to close with a prayer that I found quite powerful and summarizes a lot of what we've talked about. It's a prayer written by C. Baxter Kruger. I invite you to pray this with me. Father, in the freedom of your endless love and in the safety of your embrace, I acknowledge to you that something happens to me and I get lost in the darkness. Instead of living in your joy, I get crippled inside. Instead of receiving your love, my soul is disturbed. I become needy. I shut down and withdraw. I become self-centered, angry, and frustrated. I hurt those I love in my pain. I waste time in life. I'm embarrassed. I'm scared to look at myself. Forgive me for blaming others for my problems. Speak to my soul, Father. Tell me again that there is more to me than I know. Help me believe that my existence, my life, my future is part of yours. Help me see that facing my life and my hurt means liberation and fullness, not death. Jesus, give me your eyes. Help me to see myself as you do. Holy Spirit, bear witness to my soul that I belong to Jesus and his Father forever. Show me where and when and how I'm not receiving Jesus' Father's love. Show me how my fear is attached to people and places, events and smells and things. Deliver me from the triggers and associations of evil. Forgive me for what I've done and said, not done, and not said to your children. Amen.